Let's take one of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together with the purpose of receiving the communication of your word. It provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand what's going on in this world, the purpose for it all. Recognize that you have a plan that transcends everything that we have here and takes advantage of the adversities that we are involved with to deploy your power through our weakness by means of the Spirit and your word, thereby glorifying you and permitting us to associate with Jesus Christ, the ultimate victor for time and eternity. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is presented will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, a couple of passages, again, using the same ones we've been using, recognizing that God's in charge of all things all the time, and we've seen how he actually led Sennacherib to come into Israel, or up against Israel and Judah. We're going to see that again, how that was in the prophecy and how God was using heathen nations. In fact, he wasn't the only one. That when Judah ultimately fell, he was actually the one who instigated Nebuchadnezzar to come. And then he was the one who instigated Cyrus, who was the Persian king who had defeated the Babylonians subsequently, to allow the nation to go back. So the heart of the king is in the hands of God. And so we have to realize that even in the midst of certain adversities, that God is using the situation ultimately for his good, for the ultimate good. Now, singular events in the cycle can be very bad, but taken as a whole under God's plan, it works to the ultimate good. That's the principle of Romans 8. So the challenge is for us not to get marred on the wheel, as Jeremiah says, and bail out on the process halfway through. Because if we do that, we're not beneficiaries of the process so much. Of course, God always ends up fulfilling his objectives. But here we see God involved with the adversity associated with a nation, and specifically a nation that has an agricultural economy. It says, if I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or I command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. Now we can do that third one, we're in the middle of it. And my people are called by name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. So here we see that God's in the business of bringing around a change of thinking decision. And we've noted that principle in Exodus 20, where God brings a third and fourth generation curse, but at the same time, anytime any generation chooses to repent, the opportunity is available, and that resets the process. And we noted that with our study, which is initially started as Jonah, Nineveh, and Nemesis. And Nemesis is simply a word for judgment. It's the Greek word for judgment, and it relates to their idea of judgment. Of course, they had a pantheon, which was heathen, but it was an aspect, of course, of God's perfection. And God says, I will judge. So, in essence, God takes on the role of Nemesis when he needs to. Isaiah 3:12, we have use. This is a product of negative volition. That use oppress my people and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your teachers lie to you and tell you to go the wrong way. So here we see the principle of failure of the nation to operate on establishment, and as a result, the inversion of thought that occurs, resulting in people making bad decisions from a position of weakness and thinking it's good. And Isaiah 5:20 leads us to that. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, and who substitute bitter for wheat and wheat for sweet for bitter. So here we have the situation where the inversion of thought occurs because of demonic viewpoint. And see, we are thinking at any given juncture one of two systems. We're either system thinking on divine viewpoint, or we're thinking on demonic viewpoint. And the default is demonic viewpoint. That's where we start. Because we start in the devil's world in a state of depravity. And that is what we think is right unless we learn the Word of God. And when we do learn the Word of God, then we begin to learn the alternative. So the baseline situation for humanity is demonic viewpoint. And we see that in our country in spades today. 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore judge nothing. This is where we have to be waiting on God. Judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes and he will bring light to what is hidden in darkness. Expose the motives of men's heart. Because remember, God's not interested in just what happened, but why and how. You know, I'm always talking about who, what, when, where, why, and how. And that's the point of the doctrine, or the pastor, is to communicate that. I mean, you can read the Bible and see the what, and sometimes maybe the how, why, but rarely the how. And you may not understand all the whys either. You'll see it from a certain perspective, but not the whole picture. So God's interested ultimately in the whole picture. And of course, that's why he's the only one who's qualified to judge. So he brings light to what's hidden in darkness. And of course, darkness is the status of the devil's situation, because he hides his evil in the darkness, or he thinks he does. Nothing is hidden from God, but you know, arrogance thinks it can hide things. And will expose the motives of men's hearts, and in time each one will receive his praise from God. So this tells us that everybody will receive the appropriate judgment at the appropriate time. So we're presently in our study of Jonah. So we started Nineveh and Nemesis, and we noted how Jonah had been called to go to Nineveh and evangelize them. And he was not wanting them to respond, because he knew from the prophecies that God is eventually going to use them as a means of discipline to his country, which was the northern kingdom. So, and we've actually touched on the fact that Samaria was carried off and scattered about the land. And we're now in the part where the focus changes from Samaria to Judah after some time. So we see that God's policy of grace before judgment, God always provides the opportunity for repentance before he executes judgment. So again, God's in the business of repentance. And you can understand why that would be the case, because of what it cost him to acquire it. Remember, it's the cross. And we talked about on our Lord's table that last time on Sunday, that God gave from his lack in the case of Jesus. He was the only son. He wasn't just uniquely born, which is the word monogenes there in John 3, but he was not only that, he was the only one. So in all the course of human history, he was the only person who was in a position to fulfill that role. So it's not like God had a lot of takers. There was only one taker. And he willingly gave him to reconcile himself to mankind. Remember, it's all from God's perspective. So that's why we have the mandate in 2 Corinthians 5 that we are to beseech people on behalf of Christ that they be reconciled to God. Because that means they're taking advantage of God's grace. So we see that God's policy is of all grace before judgment, and he always provides the opportunity for repentance before he executes judgment. And we're going to see that in the case of Judah. So Judah was on their last legs. They were under the fourth cycle of discipline, and we're going to see that. But then God did not let them be taken off out like Israel was. Of course, we understand there's multiple reasons for that. One is he couldn't allow it to happen. Why? Seed of the woman. One of the two groups had to survive. Now, we knew it was going to be Judah, because that's the line of the Messiah, and that's the scepter, as per Jacob's in Genesis 50, where Jacob is looking back about his sons before he dies, and he says that the scepter will never depart from Judah. So that's pointing to the seed of the woman. So that by that point, the channel to the Messiah was known to that, at least to the tribe level. And at this point, of course, it was way past that, because this comes after David. And some principles we can derive from our brief study of Jonah, Israel, Judah, Assyria, and Nemesis, of course, there's judgment in every case, is that anyone can repent, because God extends his mercy to the merciless and help to the helpless, but judgment is always waiting in the wings, because ultimately God's truth wins. Because God is truth and he cannot deny himself. So ultimately, God has to stop the process. Now, typically, he relies on human negative volition to be the factor in that. So he allows us to have free volition, and we run ourselves into a position where there's no alternative. The end is the end. And at that juncture, then the judgment occurs. So we see the correlation between truth and God in 13:8 of for 2 Corinthians, we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. John 17:17, we have sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. So remember, the Word of God is absolute truth. And of course, the Word of God is Jesus, which is God. So you take the verses, bang, 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 you see the correlation as you walk up the system. And in 2 Timothy 2:13, we see that God is faithless even when we're faithful. God is faithful even when we're faithless. Get that right. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. So when God sets out a plan, and it's in a decree, he ultimately is going to execute the plan. So last time we knew the rise of Sennacherib to the Assyrian throne, and he had defeated Merodach-Baladan of Babylon and his Elamite allies in late 702. So that set him up ultimately to come down into the region of Palestine. Well, it wasn't called Palestine yet. Levant. Palestine's a Roman word. So down into the Levant again, down along the coast of the Med there, on the western edge of the Assyrian hegemony. He also quickly put down the rebels on the northern frontier of Assyria. That would have included the Medes and there's another group that begins with an A that comes up on occasion. I forget. Anyway, they're related to the people that in Turkey. That gave him freedom to turn his attention to the west, where Egypt was stirring up trouble among the smaller states. So again, we had these power spheres in the ancient world at this time. Egypt was one. Nineveh was one. That was the Assyrian side. And then Babylon was one. That was the Chaldean side. So those are the three major power spheres that people oriented to at various times. And in this case, we're going to see that Sennacherib is going to put down every sphere except for Nineveh. Hezekiah of Judah was the leader of the opposition to Sennacherib, and he had strengthened the fortifications of Jerusalem. And anticipating trouble from Sennacherib, Hezekiah called upon Egypt for help. So we see that at this juncture, Hezekiah is not really up to speed with doctrine because he's resorting to people, not God. Now, eventually he gets his mind right, but right here, he's making a call to Egypt, who thinks that we're going to look at how that comes together when Nebuchadnezzar comes, or not Nebuchadnezzar, but Sennacherib comes into the land, and how he's going to take out Egypt first before he even tries to take out Hezekiah. So this is Isaiah, and I remember Isaiah was the prophet related to this period of Judah's history. This was related to the fourth cycle of discipline. Now, the prophet related to the final destruction of Jerusalem was Jeremiah. So these prophets, remember, a prophet is not a priest. A prophet could be a priest, I suppose. It's not excluded. It's not specifically excluded. It doesn't have to be. The priesthood had to be of Levi. A prophet could be of any tribe. He just had to be one called by God to come and tell the king what to do or what was going to happen. So in different periods of time, that's why in the Bible you see most of the books of the Bible, Old Testament, are written relating to prophets. So they're the ones that were brought into the play, like Hosea, he was a prophet, about to the northern kingdom, about their negative volition. We have Isaiah, we have Jeremiah, and others throughout the history. You can go through the scriptures and see them. During the latter half of the New Old Testament, most of the books are related to the prophets that were sent. So Isaiah 30, 1-4. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan that's not mine. They make an alliance, but not of my spirit. And of course, we saw, I think it was last time, that the battle is not to the strong, nor the race to the swift, but the battle is of God. The battle is the Lord's. So here, and actually the product of that is the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord. So the power of God's Spirit is the agency of the power and success. So here we have an alliance that's contradictory to that principle. And what happens is we have sin added to sin. So their sin from negative volition has added to the sin of making this alliance. Those who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me and take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh. And of course, that was not going to be real. It's going to be a mirage, as we're going to see. And you seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt, therefore the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter of the shadow of Egypt, your humiliation, for the princes are at Zion and their ambassadors arrive at Hines. And it goes on, and this is basically Isaiah's rant about that to Hezekiah about this event. So in 701 BC, Sennacherib undertook his pan-Arabic campaign to broaden his power along, and another sweep down the Levant along the Mediterranean coast, where he defeated the Phoenicians. So that would have been the northern cities of Sidon and the other one that's up there. And then the Philistines were down lower, and then into the Egyptians were even down lower. And we'll see how they come into play here with a map in a little bit. So he came down the coast. He then turned his attention towards Hezekiah and Judah. And God had assigned the prophet Isaiah to advise and counsel Hezekiah, but unfortunately the king went into reversing him, making him liable to the sin and the death that almost cost him his life and Judah his freedom. So that was part of this resort to Egypt. God's mandate is for client nations to depend exclusively upon God for security. Provision and protection in adverse historical circumstances do not change that mandate. So, again, remember, the concept of Israel as a community is like a believer in the church age individually. So the way the plan of God deals with Israel is as a group. In the church age, it's members of the church. So this principle applies to the believer. You could substate the mandate for believers is to depend exclusively upon the Lord God for security, provision, protection, adverse historical circumstances. Do not change that mandate. So when you look back at the Old Testament and you see things happening to the entirety of Israel, the correlation to us in the New Testament, because of the nature of our role as priests, is individual. Now, that also can extend to client nations, such as the United States, when we are in that situation, but in both cases. But the real focus, remember, Israel was a theocracy, more or less. I mean, it had a God. They had a religion specified. In the church age, we don't have that. So, in church age, you have free nations, which means people in the nation can worship whichever way they choose. But there has to be a core constituency that is the basis for the maintenance of the nation as a client nation. And that would, of course, refer to that as a pivot. So, those are the people that are positive to the Word of God, not believers, who are positive to the Word of God. At times of prosperity, believers find it easy to credit God for their blessings. But when under threat from a predator nation, they succumb to fear and accuse God of either being negligent or out of touch with reality. So again, we fail to recognize our role in this. And sometimes maybe it just is a test. You know, that's the other factor. You know, some adversity comes upon us that's undeserved. And when that happens, you know, we're not recognizing God's role in that process because he has a plan. Remember, Job is a perfect example of that. Job is characterized as a righteous man. And yet God permitted, under evidence tested, Job to go under serious adversity. But as we see from that book, that God actually progressively limited the scope of the adversity, but he allowed it to progress and become worse. Up to the final limit was don't kill him. Okay? That was the only thing Satan wasn't allowed to do. So, in that case, God was actually using Job to testify to Satan and the fallen angels of Job's veracity with the Word of God. So, Job was a means to an end. And our life is the same. Our life is a means to an end. The end is to glorify God, ultimately. And, of course, when we do that, there's ultimately rewards beyond what we could ask or imagine involved. So, as happened with Job, of course. And, of course, Job will be in heaven, or is in heaven as we speak. But he, being an Old Testament believer, had his prosperity doubled to him in time. We don't necessarily have that because our whole identity is in heaven. National leadership often finds these threats a reason to rely on other nations instead of God for help. An idea that was the basis of the prophet Jeremiah's comment in Jeremiah 17:5, where it says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed be the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm and whose heart departs from the Lord." So Jeremiah had these same issues to deal with the assault from Nebuchadnezzar. Because they went back down to Egypt and they tried to get help there too. And the same thing basically happened. Then he took out the Egyptians, and then he came up and took out Judah. In that case, they actually did take out Judah. But now we're, again, it's about 100 some years before this, so we have a rebound situation going on with Hezekiah. So Hezekiah allowed the imminent threat of the Assyrian military power to cause him to fear and his spiritual failure, and he sought help from the Egyptians for the security of Judah. Isaiah rejected this idea and vociferously implored Hezekiah against political alliances, because he knew that the divine solution was the only solution and the human solution was no solution. So see, the prophet's mission was to bring the word of God and to explain it to the king, and hopefully the king would respond. And if they did, then God's grace would come into play, as we've noted. I mean, the whole story, remember, our whole story is about repentance. And we saw how Nineveh repented, saving the Syrian nation, or delivering the Syrian nation for 120 years, nearly 120 years. And the same thing is going to happen now with the southern kingdom. Isaiah 30, verse 1, where it says, "Woe to you, rebellious children," we saw this already, but I'll read it again, "declares the Lord, who execute a plan but not mine, make an alliance but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, and seek the shelter of the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the safety of Egypt will be your shame, and the shelter of the shadow of Egypt will be your humiliation." So, in 2 Kings 18:3, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, which is 701 B.C., Sennacherib, king of Syria, attacks all the fortified cities of Judah and captures them. The word "all" describes the success of Sennacherib's campaign. All of the fortified cities in Judah that he attacked, he captured. But there were still a few cities remaining that would ultimately face his nemesis at Jerusalem. So we can look at the map here. You want to bring that up, Debbie? And see these cities. He was attacking up here on the east side of Judah. There's a bunch of cities he takes out. If you see the word Judah, and then just north of that, you see Jerusalem's up north of there. He circles around to come back at Jerusalem. There's a circle over on the left that we're going to see that is the area where he defeats the Egyptian army. And you notice there's an arrow coming up from the south. That's the Egyptian army coming up from Egypt. So he spends a bunch of time here taking out various cities. And that the first bunch here are all these up on the top that he takes out. So we'll go back to our regular picture at this point. So the word "all" describes the success of his campaign as far as he went. All the fortified cities in Judah that he attacked, he captured, but there were still a few cities, including Jerusalem, where he would ultimately be judged. Because remember, Hezekiah is rebounding. So the whole thing is switching from... You'll notice that Sennacherib's on a roll. He hasn't lost. He hasn't lost a single battle. So he's thinking that he's a big man on campus. He's not realizing that God is actually using him to get Judah to repent. And once Judah repents, the whole thing is going to flip and God's going to take out Sennacherib. So the nemesis is finally going to hit Assyria, or begin to hit Assyria. It takes him about 20 years to get totally wasted. But that was the beginning of the end for Assyria, who also got completely moved out of, disappeared from the planet. Well, like I say, the way they did things then, somewhat different than what we do today, not unlike what China's doing. No, they actually, as we've noted, moved people. They took, in the case of the Northern Kingdom, they took people from the Medo-Persian area up in the northeastern part of Assyria, and moved them all the way southwest into Samaria. And they scattered the Israelites all throughout their land. So, because they did that, the people would just assimilate into the place they were, because they removed them from the land. And the land, in the case, especially in the Old Testament, the land was their identity, especially for Israel, because their whole land, their whole agenda was connected to the worship of the rituals. And if they didn't do that, then they lost their identity and they were just absorbed. And that's true anywhere, you know, if you think about it. Today you can know where the Jews are who practice the religion. there are other Jews around that don't, that you don't know. They're secular. So they you would only know if you asked them and they knew, and they probably would, that they were in that gene pool. And of course, God knows where they are. He's blessing them because of their relationship to Abraham without regard to anything else. That's called blessing by association. And that occurs continuously, especially with Abraham's children. So, but you do have Jews that do subscribe to the ritual and continue to do that. And as a result, they are cognizant of who they are, and the people around them are too. Because their system, their ritual system, separates them. It gives them a culture separate from the local area. So, again, the Christians have a kind of a different role because of the way Christianity works. We're not tied to a specific culture. We're tied to a specific viewpoint. But, of course, from that viewpoint comes standards of doing things, which we refer to as divine establishment. So you can look at nations across Europe, for example, that were the successors of Rome, where the doctrine is propagated across Europe and then through Britain into the United States. And of course, all of the colonies that Britain had at one juncture during the apex of her power were highly influenced by Christianity. And of course, much of that has been gone. Well, not everywhere. Any place where people continue to subscribe to that viewpoint, it still exists. Canada, Australia, for example. But in other places, it's less so. Rhodesia, now Zimbabwe. South Africa, which we don't know what that's going to be when that's done, but it's a mess down over there. And even places like Kenya were British. And when they were at the apex of their advance in doctrine, which was their greatest, probably what they'll ever be, you know, Joe calls them never-to-be-developed countries. Well, why are they never to be developed? Well, unless there's enough doctrine there for God to bless that area, it's not going to happen. That's why. Unless somehow they're in the plan of God, or in the decree some way. Like Nebuchadnezzar, and like Sennacherib. See, when you're in the divine decree, then God's grace conveys to you. But most nations aren't. They're just chaff blowing in the wind. So they're never ever developed unless doctrine gets there somehow in mass. So we saw these. Let's see. Sennacherib's initial campaign took him through a number of locations in Philistia. That's just south of the area north, which was where the Phoenicians were, and then into the old lands of western Judah, where Ekron was destroyed and its leaders were killed and inhabitants carried off into captivity. This event led to the famous attack of Sennacherib on Hezekiah in Jerusalem in 701 BC. That's one of the best documented events in the ancient world. Scripture describes this invasion from the Judean standpoint in 2 Kings chapters 18 to 20, 2 Chronicles 32, 1 to 23, Isaiah verses chapters 36 to 39, Micah 1, 8 to 16, and Isaiah 10, 28 to 32. So that's an awful lot of Bible verses. We're not going to read them all. But if you want to look at what Scripture talks about this, there's a lot. So this is telling us there's a lot going on here. And since this is one of the bigger events that's recorded in Scripture, it's certainly something that would be relevant for us to understand. Because we have the interaction between these, well, specifically Judah, because that was seed of the woman. And so that was the major place where God was working at that throughout history. Remember, his whole track follows the seed of the woman wherever it goes. And right now, you are the seed of the woman, in essence. Christ is in you. And he's in heaven, and you're here in his place. So technically, you're connected that way. And that's why the United States is the way it is today. And why these other nations that were clan nations prior, you know, like England and Holland and Germany and France and Spain and Portugal and Rome, Italy, were, and even some of the nations up in the Baltic area, Norway, were client nations, or tightly tied with client nations. So, and as a result, they have the blessing from God in an invisible manner. Here it's all visible. The Assyrian artifact, the prism of Sennacherib, so this is some things they've extracted from the ground over there, describes this invasion in great detail. In addition, stone reliefs that line the throne room of his palace in Nineveh depicted various facets of his Judean campaign. So this is basically the apex of the Assyrian empire. You know, that happened after they repented in response to Jonah. We had a map here earlier of the apex of the, and I don't have that map ready today, but they described the extent of the Assyrian empire. And it basically went from all the way south near Judah on the Med all the way to the old Indian Ocean. So that's where they were. And that whole area was, you know, about 1,000 by 1,000 miles approximately, maybe about what it would be, which is a pretty big piece of land. That's how big their influence went. After marching westward to the Mediterranean Sea from Assyria, Sennacherib proceeded south along the Phoenician coast, capturing Joppa, Beni Barak, and Beth Dagon. The Egyptians and Ethiopians, who responded to Hezekiah's call for help, were defeated in the plain of Ekla. We noted that's where the circle was on the map. Sennacherib then moved eastward and captured the city of Timnah, cutting the supply line between Ekron and Judah, and then conquered the nearby cities of Ekron, Elah, Athlakah, and Gath. So these are Philistine cities primarily. Then Sennacherib moved south and assaulted the Judean stronghold of Lachish. The siege and conquest of Lachish must have been one of the high points of Sennacherib's reign, because the throne room in his palace at Nineveh was decorated with reliefs depicting this conquest. And he set up a bivouac there for an extended period of time, and he actually launched campaigns from that area into different areas. And ultimately, he launched his final campaign toward Jerusalem from that location. From his encampment in Lachish and later Libna, Libna is up toward, Lachish is in the south, and Libna is up, it was on the map, but it's not up right now. Lachish is in the south, kind of the southwest. Libna is northeast of that, and then Jerusalem is northeast of that, but mostly north. Sennacherib sent off his supreme commander and chief officer and field commander to Jerusalem with an army to demand Hezekiah's surrender. So the initial objective that they wanted was for Hezekiah to surrender rather than be destroyed. Because why would that? Well, it would be beneficial for them to have the people attacked. At that same time, Sennacherib started his campaign against Judah. Hezekiah became sick in Isaiah 38. And we see that he is informed by Isaiah that he has committed the sin unto death. So we'll read a couple of verses here. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." So at this point, God has telling Hezekiah that it's over. This is equivalent to the 40 days that Jonah gave Nineveh. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember how, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly, and the word of the Lord came to Isaiah saying, "Go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer and I've seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life and deliver you and this city from the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that I, the Lord, will do this thing that he has spoken." So, anyways, he repented, and his repentance ends up in saving the nation for another about 120 years. So that tells you, because it's like 702 to 586, and you go backwards in B.C., so 700 to 580 is 120 years, right? 590, 580. So there's 120 coming in. Same number. Same amount of time that Nineveh got, Judah gets. Because in 702 is when the northern kingdom was taken out. And that's when just before this, the year before. And that's when the fourth cycle of this one occurred. And we see he took out most of the cities, leaving Jerusalem, where the seed of the woman was. And then he repents, and the nation gets another 120 years. So that's pretty cool. So we see that he became sick to the point of death, and Isaiah prophet came to him and said, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order so that you will die, and not, because you're going to die and not live." So Hezekiah rebounded and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and a whole heart and done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly, and God told Isaiah to go back and say, "I've heard your prayer, seen your tears." That goes right back to our passage. If my people will humble themselves and seek my face, then I will forgive their sin and heal their land. I will add 15 years to your life. And of course, there were others to come on after him. And I will deliver you into the city from the hand of the king of Assyria and defend the city. Sennacherib decides to take advantage of Hezekiah and his advisor's weakness. So that he doesn't necessarily know that Hezekiah is sick, but he understands that Hezekiah is feckless. So something's going on here. He's going to take advantage of it, which is what you would do, right? So he sends three members of his staff to Jerusalem to meet with Hezekiah and his advisors, try to negotiate a nonviolent solution to the situation. These three individuals are identified in 2 Kings 18:17. So these are three of his chief of staff folks. The king of Assyria sent Tartan, Rabsaris, Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem, and when they went up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway of the Fuller's Field. Now, that field is going to be important in our study, or at least notes, because Fuller's Field was a place where they washed clothes. So, a place where washing. So, in essence, this was by the upper pool. And we're going to talk about these pools, because Hezekiah is going to encase the upper pool, because it was outside of the city, and make it so that the Assyrians can't use it. And he's going to make an underground conduit down through to the lower pool inside the city. And this pool still works. If you go to Jerusalem, you still have this. You can see it. It's all what Hezekiah did back then. It helped them built up since then. But the whole basic thing that he did is still functional. So the point was to transfer the water that was coming into the upper pool, which is kind of like a lake, into the lower pool, which is inside the city, where the people could get at it. And Hezekiah covered it all. We're going to see how that. And that was part of his preparation for war, which was what he was supposed to do, of course. So the king of Assyria sent the general, the chief of staff, and the Rav, secretary of state from Lachish to Hezekiah in Jerusalem. And verse 2, here we have Isaiah 36:2, and he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the road where they washed and dried clothes. So that was what, because remember, the pool of water was a place where you could do your wash. At the time, that's how people did it outside. Their objective was to propagandize the Jewish people and create doubt regarding God's promise of deliverance. Propaganda is designed to create insecurity in the people's minds or thinking by impugning them and creating doubt about what they believe. And it seeks to exploit real or imputed weaknesses in the people's thinking. Remember, propaganda. And of course, propaganda is what's being used in our country right now. We have a fifth column in our country that's connected itself with one of the parties. And now it's propagandizing the thinking of the country away from the establishment principles of the Word of God. So that's this is an external power doing this in this case, but we have the internal power doing it in our country. So the effect is very similar. The propagandists project ideas of self-doubt, embarrassment, or guilt so that the old thinking can be dismissed as mean-spirited, intolerant, judgmental, and replaced by new thinking that is supposedly compassionate, tolerant, and non-judgmental. And so that's what we have. See, we have people accusing our country of being racist, sexist, whatever. Take your list on IST. And the point here is to cause doubt in the thinking. Now, what gives the space for this? Sin does. Sin. If you're involved with sin, you have a guilty conscience. Why? Because the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. So people who are in this situation have a guilty conscience. So they're susceptible to this propaganda. And that's why we have the problem we have in our country today. So many people are involved with sin, categories of sin. And that causes them to feel guilty, which means they respond to this propaganda, respond poorly. Rather than rejecting it out of hand and going back to the doctrine, they fall for the lie. This is the same kind of propaganda the lefts of our country are using against the citizens who believe in the divine establishment, the founders and the founding documents of the USA. Remember, our nation was founded on the basis of freedom. In fact, we're the first nation so founded, as President Lincoln so aptly said in his Gettysburg Address. And what that means is we don't really have a cultural identity other than the founding documents. We moved here from foreign lands as a group of individuals, not from one area either, a hodgepodge of people, melting pot they call it. And the only thing that holds us together, if we're going to stay together, is the Constitution, which is divine establishment. And so if we are overthrown, if our thinking is overthrown, we're going to end up being scattered to the wind, in essence, because of the nature of our founding. We don't have a historical background that goes back, you know, more than 300-400 years, maybe five, you know, how long does it take? Say it starts in 1600 or so, when the Pilgrims showed up. That's 1621, something like that. Or I think the Virginia colony was started in 1609. That's why they have the thing called the 1609 Project, which is another lie. So the point is, from now to then is 500 years maybe. Well, that's nothing. You go to Europe and these countries go back thousands of years. So, you know, we don't have a history, really, that's connected to the land. So the only thing that holds us together is the doctrine. And if the doctrine, if we reject the doctrine, we will be rejected. That's kind of what's going to happen. So that's the end game of the USA. You wonder, one of the reasons, that's not the only reason, but a reason why the USA would not be in prophecy would be that. The country ceases to exist, basically, and is ultimately dispersed across the planet, as it would be now if it happened, or completely become non-identified with what it was in its apex. Because the founding documents were the basis of the nation. So that tells you. So it's not unlike what Israel had. Only Israel was connected to the land and the rituals. But they were also migrants. Think about it. How did they get there? Abraham. Remember, he took the boat up to Babylon, up from Ur, up through Babylon, up into Haran, took the road over to the coast and walked down the road 1,000 miles. And he ended up in Canaan. So there were migrants in the land. Now, God gave them the land. But that's one of the reasons they were relatively easy to be dismissed, you know, which is what happened to them. The Northern Kingdom. And why were they discarded or lost? Put that in quotes, because they're technically not lost. Dispersed. Disappeared because they rejected the doctrine. Same thing we're doing. See, different doctrine, but same principle. So this is the same kind of political war against truth that's being waged in the USA by the leftists in the deep state, the media, and the Democrat-run FBI and Justice Department at this time. So we see how this has been fomented for the past, you know, under the previous president, and perpetrated now, and it's gotten worse and worse as things have gone on. We'll see if the rebound that occurs in our nation is sufficient to carry the day, and I think it may well be. So if you go with the numbers, we're likely to get 120 years if there's actually a rebound concept going on, which is likely. In the case of Judah, the propaganda will be used to create false narratives with the objective of creating doubt in the people's minds regarding the ability of the Lord God to deliver them from the Assyrian army. So they've already succumbed to some of this because of Hezekiah's alliance with Egypt. You see, the problem with sin is it cuts us off from God. Now, it doesn't cut God off from us. You've got to realize what the nature of sin does. God never stops orienting to us. He just starts knocking on the door. Hey, guys, wake up. You know, that's our Revelation 3 passage. But we cut ourselves off from God because we reject his policies. And that just takes us off into the weeds. So we're the one that moves. He didn't. So that's what happened to these guys. 2 Chronicles 32:2-8. So Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and had intended to make war on, he intended to make war on Jerusalem. So he should have known that because he's been coming for a year. And he decided with his officers and his warriors to cut off the supply of the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. So this is Hezekiah preparing for war. Many people assembled and plugged up all the springs and the stream that flowed into the, through the region, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find abundant water? See, in the Middle East, water is one of the most precious commodities, not like here. Well, some places here it's like that, like you get down to the southwest. But many places with water coming, like here, it comes out of the ground. Okay, water just flows. So that's because we're surrounded by water. You know, we really don't understand the blessing that is, probably. We take it for granted. But not everybody has that. And over there especially, they had with the topography and the way the weather worked, we've studied either briefly kind of how that plays. The winter snow makes ice and snow on a mountain, and it melts in the summer and comes down and makes water. And that's kind of how the water. So it's not unlike California. If they don't get winter rain and snow, they have a drought. Okay, and then they have fires, like they have now, if they don't properly maintain the forest. They do it right, they're okay. But because you get this dry and wet cycle, and that creates, on the dry cycle, very flammable materials. And that's where they're at. The same kind of environment you have in... It makes a great weather, though. I mean, you don't have much rain. You know, the rain's on the mountain. It's snow. And then you get in the nice water. You live on the coast, so you're on a beach, and you don't get any rain. You got sunshine all the time. That's pretty good weather. That's called a Mediterranean climate. And that's what they had. And that they're on the far end of the eastern edge of the Mediterranean, basically. So he took courage and rebuilt all the wall that had been broken down and erected towers on it, and built another outside wall. So he doubles the wall up. And strengthened the terrace in the city of David, and made weapons and shields in great number. And he appointed military officers over the people, and gathered them to him in the square at the city gate, and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of the multitude that is with him, for the one with us is greater than the one who is with him. So Hezekiah has taken the word of God to heart, and now he's leading the people. With God, with him, or with the Assyrian person, there's only an arm of flesh. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles. And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. So the people followed through and they aided the process. So Hezekiah had been king in Judah for 14 years. And all that he had done was in accordance with the directive of the will of God. We've seen that already about him. He had rid the country of the high places and the idols of Baal, and restored proper worship to the Lord God in Judah. These were his first and primary responsibilities. Remember, the king's job in the land was to establish an environment of freedom for the people to worship the true God. You know, they had all these other religions running around. These problems had existed from them ever since they came into the land. This wasn't the first time. So the king's job was to maintain the proper order so that the system, the people could worship the true God. But many of them didn't do that, and that was the problem. Of course, Israel, they never did. We talked about them. 200 years, and it was 20-some kings or more, that never were positive. And of course, the reason for that is Jeroboam, who was the start of Israel, the northern kingdom, Samaria, didn't want to go back to the Jerusalem to worship on the ritual plan, because he was afraid that if he did that, the people would orient back to Solomon's son, who they'd fought. So, and he didn't want to lose this country. He should have realized that God was in it, but he didn't. So the ends up the nation fails, and they're taken off. You know, in this just year before this. So previous battles, so this was first for primary responsibility. That was religious clarity. But during those 14 years, he had not addressed the defenses of the city, which was another responsibility. Previous battles had done great damage to the ramparts and walls that protected Jerusalem. This included the damage that was inflicted by Hazael, king of Damascus, siege during Josiah's reign. which was just before a few, two guys before Josiah, I think it's Ahaz, his father, and then Hezekiah. And we actually saw when Damascus, the king of Damascus, was attacking Jerusalem, and Ahaz, I think it was, aligned with the Assyrian, and that caused the battle to go away from Judah. And that's when he started paying taxes. So they became a vassal to Assyria, which was the beginning of the problem that they faced. So in essence, it was their trend towards orienting to people to solve problems rather than God that created this, the weakness that caused the void that caused the Assyrian Empire fulfilled. See, the reality is that they should have constantly been trusting in God. But they weren't, because they were violating God's word. They were sinning. Hezekiah also diverted the water from the upper pool, which we noted earlier, in an aqueduct so that the assaulting army would not have access to the water supply. He then rebuilt the fortifications around and within the city and got the defense industry up and running to produce weapons and shields and then distribute them to the men. The rainwater that ran down the hills around Jerusalem was stored in two pools, the upper, which we see in Isaiah 22:11, and you made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool, that you did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. And the lower, Isaiah 22:9, and you saw the breaches of the wall of the city of David, where were many, and you collected the waters in the lower pool. So we have the water from the upper pool flowing to the water lower pool, that were connected by, previously connected by an open stream. So it was just a stream that, you know, you could kneel down and collect the water. So they covered that all up and buried it. The upper pool was outside the city walls and would supply the needs of a besieging army if available. But Hezekiah covered it and built an aqueduct to bring the water into a large reservoir or lake between the two walls of the upper and lower city. So we see this again in Isaiah 22:11, which we've seen, 2 Kings 20:20. We have the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water to the cities. Were they not written in the book of Chronicles of the Kings? In 2 Chronicles 32:30, it was Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlet of the waters and directed them to the west side of the city of David, and Hezekiah prospered in all that he did. So this was his the things that he did to prepare for the battle, which he needed to do. Remember, the mandate from God is to, having done all, stand. All right? So we have a responsibility to fulfill the things that we can do on our own, recognizing that it's never going to be sufficient. Now remember, he's going to get, he doesn't know it yet, but he's going to be seized by 185,000 man army. That's a big army. And they're not going to have anything to do with that. They can't, they have no weapons, they don't have enough people to deal with that. So the battle is really the Lord's. But that doesn't mean that they're not responsible to do everything they can to mitigate the situation. It's the same with us. We should always take advantage of the time we're given and advance. What we do, the biggest thing we do, is grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because ultimately the battle's his anyway. So, and he recognizes, he gets it. We're going to see how that plays out as we get down further down here. He also assembled his men and captains and encouraged them all that a greater one is with them than the hordes of Assyria. Not an arm of the flesh, but our Lord God would help us and fight our battles. We noted that already. Hezekiah is preparing to engage in armed conflict, but much more insidious assault is about to be launched by Sennacherib. On the way to it from Sennacherib's bivouac at Lachish is the Assyrian Secretary of State. He's about to launch a series of verbal missiles into the souls of Hezekiah's cabinet and the people of Jerusalem that will challenge them and to either dismiss the propaganda and lies with divine viewpoint, or be victimized by the lies of the cosmic system. So we have the standard situation that's always existing in the devil's world. Sennacherib is the ruler of a heathen nation who God has permitted to assault a client nation, Judah, because its leaders and its people have gone into reversionism, resulting in their choice to trust in alliances with other nations rather than the Lord God. Sennacherib's military and political staff are unbelievers who represent one of the most brutal and evil regimes of all of ancient history. And they don't realize that they're spokesmen for the devil, the father of lies. And these officials approach the people of Jerusalem. They will convey a message that has been devised by demons. So we'll pick up here next time. See, this is not at all unlike what we face in this country. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and recognize that there's nothing new under the sun, that this battle has been engaged ever since the devil rebelled against you. And the challenge for us is to recognize how you utilize that. You take advantage of it and turn the curse into a blessing for those who are positive to you. Help us to, as we study this, see how you deliver Judah and add another 120 years to their nation. And similarly, can do the same thing to us if we're positive. Help us to recall and apply this as we stand firm and trust in you to come through for us at the right time and in the right way, no matter what it looks like is happening. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.